Okay, I'm starting my lecture on the Deuteronomistic history, and this area here is basically the Deuteronomistic history is what maybe in traditional language was understood as the historical books. Okay, but I use the term Deuteronomistic history to understand this arena. Okay, let's get the terminologies down. The traditional terminology of the Hebrew Bible, included the books of Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. Notice Ruth is missing from this collection. Okay. Within the second part of the Hebrew canon, which was designated the prophets. Okay. That this division was at least as early as the Hellenistic period is testified to by the prologue to the book of Sirach, by Josephus, by Philo, and the New Testament. Even the New Testament agrees with what I'm telling you about this division of the scriptures. That after the Torah, the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, that there is a second group that's called prophets, that include a first section of prophets that are called the former prophets, and these prophets include Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. Okay? So, this is well attested within the writings of Sirach, about 150 plus or minus 25 years BCE. Okay? Josephus, who wrote about 100 CE, Philo, who wrote at the time of Christ, and the New Testament. Okay? So, all clustering that time, there's an agreement. The further traditional canonical division within the prophets, the former and latter distinguishes the first four historical books from the prophetic books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the Book of the Twelve. Now, the latter prophets will be dealt with after the final exam. Midterm. So, we will look at it later, but right now we're trying to cut our way up through the First and Second Kings. This terminology first emerged in the Middle Ages. Okay, so, former prophets. Okay, is a term that quite often is used to designate Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. Okay? Now, Childs continues, however, the two references in Zechariah to the former prophets, now see, this is what's interesting. Zechariah, which is a post-exilic minor, I don't like that word, or prophet, a book of the 12, okay, he was post-exilic because he prophesied along with Haggai, right at the time of the building of the second temple, what is sometimes called Zerubbabel's temple. It was completed in about 515 BCE. Okay? And in that work, Zechariah, we find that it uses the term former prophets. Notice Zechariah 1:4. Do not be like your ancestors to whom the former prophets proclaimed, okay? Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not heed me, says the Lord. Also, 7:7 of Zechariah, and the Shephelah were inhabited. Okay, so what are these former prophets referring to? And it's very likely that we can actually not only begin at Sirach, but move all the way back to a post-exilic period where the whole idea of a former prophets, earlier prophets, at least post-exilic or pre-exilic prophets are being referred to. Okay? Now, Furtham in his little tiny book, Deuteronomistic History, writes, okay, Deuteronomistic history is a shorthand designation of a fairly recent vintage for the books of Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. Okay, just the former prophets. Okay, with Deuteronomy often recognized as the introduction to them. Okay, so what's happening here is a very, very different picture, actually, than the Hebrew understanding of Torah, okay, and then, okay, Nevi'im, okay, of the prophets, okay. Because here you find that we have Deuteronomy, which is actually part of the Torah, being the hermeneutical key, okay? The historiographic essence of how the history-like writing of Joshua through, do you know what I mean? To write a history, okay, without a certain presupposition of what you're going to identify, it's very hard. Quite often you can write history, for example, that highlights, let's say, biographical information. So you get famous characters, right? And you follow those famous characters and you highlight history based on that. You can highlight history based on the development of governments, right? Okay? Or you can do history in terms of the development of ideas, enlightenment, you know, Renaissance. Okay? So there's many ways. In fact, one of my favorite books is by a guy named McNeil, and it's The History of Plagues. And it says that basically, plagues are the key cornerstone to historical movements. You know, nations and societies in the ancient times before plagues could be controlled were, you know, they ascended and then they were destroyed because a plague would hit them. Okay? And we know this because that has something to do with, for example, in South America, the conquest of South America by the Spaniards has something crucially to deal with in terms of plagues. Okay? They brought in chickenpox. Their enemies are destroyed. These big warriors can't fight because they're sick. Right? So, notice, a whole history, world history, built on plagues. You see what I mean? So there's always a historiographic key. And what's happening, probably what it is. Okay? So, it has been common to refer to these books as the former prophets because of the important role the prophetic word plays in the narrative. And we'll talk about that in a little while. Perhaps most commonly, however, the general label of historical books has been given to them because of their obvious concern to relate the history of Israel from the entrance to the land to the time of the Babylonian exile, Joshua to 2 Kings. Okay? So, what are the words that we have? Okay, Deuteronomic history, Deuteronomistic history. Okay? These are the terms that you're going to run into when you study this area, and you probably should have this in the back of your minds. These two words, Deuteronomic history, Deuteronomistic history. Whoa! Okay. Now, we've talked about historical books. This is the old title. So how many do we have? Former prophets, Deuteronomistic history, Deuteronomic history, and now we have historical books. Okay? Okay. Now, this is a little bit cumbersome quote here, but Campbell, who is a Catholic scholar, Anthony Campbell, wrote a monograph of Prophets and Kings, a late 9th century document. Now, this study is very interesting because he says, the fundamental purpose of the study is threefold. Firstly, to present the evidence for documents. Okay, remember it's like source criticism? Okay? Except now we're dealing with a historical work. Documents that were controlled by what? That were basically early documents and they were from northern prophetic circles. Okay? Now, well, how would we go around understanding this? Later on I'll show you a list, but you'll find out that prophets play a crucial role in Joshua, Judges, especially 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, right? They're all over the place. In fact, at crucial times, they step in. Now, granted, in Judges, we find out that they don't play as significant of a role, right? But even then, you find that there is prophetic interaction. Notice the strange relationship between Deborah and Balak, okay? In Judges chapter 4 and 5. You know, this is a very interesting relationship where a prophet is necessary. Okay, look at the famous, I mean, I'm just off the top of my head, the famous passages about Elijah, okay, 1 Kings chapter 17, okay, 18, Mount Carmel fight, right, 19 when he runs away from Jezebel, and then you kind of hop, skip along, and then about 20 he deals with King Ahab about property. Okay, and then when you come into 2 Kings chapter 1 and 2, it talks about, you know, the last thing he does when the king tries to come after him and lightning comes down from the sky. And then chapter 2, this chunk that he's talking about. If we backtrack, there's even more. I mean, Samuel plays a crucial role in the book of 1 Samuel, right? And, you know, as we go through it, you realize that the prophets are ubiquitous. They're everywhere. Okay? They're sort of like secret agents popping up all the time. So he argues that. Now, he says that they're northern prophets. Okay, well, now, you might not have a background yet, but northern prophets and southern prophets are different. Okay, they probably spoke a different dialect. Okay, and that's why, for example, when we study this, if you studied it in Hebrew with me, I would probably be saying, take a look at that, the way that sentence is structured. It has probably what we understand now to be a northern dialectic twist to it. Okay, because of this and this, some people used to call it Aramaic, but it's really Northern Hebrew. Okay, and we now, in our knowledge, can we're guessing, but we pretty well have an idea of what this Northern dialect was about, and that's why Anthony Campbell can say, "Hey, it's a prophetic tradition from the north." Second, to identify the text of this document without appealing to emendations or dislocations of the present Old Testament text, which is no big deal. Third, to consider its significance and some of the consequences which derive from it. So, his thesis here is very, very interesting because he says story at the point where Deuteronomy ends. Okay? Deuteronomy 34 tells of the death of Moses and his burial in the unknown grave in Moab. The book of Joshua begins with the account of Joshua's assumption of leadership after the death of Moses. Now remember, Moses has already turned over the reins in the book of Numbers. Okay? But it takes him a long time to die. Why? Deuteronomy is one long speech. Actually, it's probably four speeches. Remember, we looked at Tagay and some of the other scholars that have pointed this out. But when all is said and done, it's supposed to be basically a very short time period. Okay? So it's been given over. And then Joshua begins. Notice that Joshua begins with chapter 1 with a passage that most of you have probably preached from. Remember? It has, be strong and courageous. Right? That passage. And it presupposes that Moses is dead. In fact, that's the first verse. Right? Moses then, now who's going to be the leader? Joshua. Okay? Now, remember Judges begins with, Joshua's dead, now who's going to be the leader? Okay, so we do have these key points that move us along, and with Joshua, the book of Joshua, we have that leadership change. Now, secondly, much of the Pentateuch assumes what in the story only becomes reality in Joshua, the possession of the land. That's why, remember, Gerhard von Rad says, I want to talk about the Hexateuch. I want to take Joshua and bring it into the Pentateuch, the Torah promised. Okay? Thirdly, parallel and often contradictory traditions in the former prophets have been viewed as evidence of parallel sources or documents. Now, what do we do here? Now, you're going to be, hopefully your minds will be open to a new way of looking at the Old Testament when we start grappling with Samuel and Kings. Okay? The reason why is we have parallel documents. We have a book called Chronicles, right? 1 and 2 Chronicles, which are intended to give a parallel history that we can compare and contrast. Okay? Now you're gonna find out that this track that begins with, that on one side with Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, in terms of the textual witnesses, remember the Qumran sources, the Septuagint, starts getting a little muddied, and they start interacting. Okay, and we really haven't unraveled that part, and that's where scholarship is at right now in terms of the unraveling. But ultimately, we do have three. We have multiple trajectories. What's even more interesting is that some of the lives of the prophets in the prophetic books, like Isaiah, parallel the historical text here. For example, the famous story about the attack on King Hezekiah in Jerusalem, it's actually found in Kings, 1 Kings chapter 17 and following. It's found in Isaiah. So, now, the canonical shaping is a close but distinct relationship with the Pentateuch. Okay, as Childs would argue, in the final form of the Hebrew Bible, the first five books have been clearly separated from the subsequent history as a Pentateuch, as a Torah. Okay? The final shape of the Hebrew canon is unambiguously maintained in the literary integrity of the Pentateuch. Okay? The book of Joshua does not function simply as an extension of the book of Deuteronomy. Rather, Joshua cites Deuteronomy in its canonical form as the book of the Torah, Sefer HaTorah. Okay? So it's actually cited. And you have the laws of Moses. Remember, Joshua is a unique leader. He's not like Moses. Why? Because he has to abide by the laws of Moses. Okay? That makes him totally different. Remember, leadership is all different in every stage of history. Okay? Don't let anyone feed you the story that there's one style of leadership. Okay, the Bible has 150 styles. Well, more than that. Okay, and especially the difference between Mosaic leadership and Joshua's leadership is very, very evident, although he tries to become a little Moses and fails. Right? Remember Joshua chapter 5 when he takes off his shoes? Okay, his sandals? Okay, who do you think he's pretending that he is? You know, a little Moses? Well, I mean, he misses the point, right? Who are you for? He says to the Tsar. Okay, to this military, never assigned an integrity all its own apart from the law of Exodus. Remember the interaction that we talked about? Okay, with Deuteronomy. This means that Joshua's references to Deuteronomy includes the entire law, which is now encompassed within the Pentateuch. Now, the relations of Joshua to the historical book. The history of the nation from its conquest of the land to its destruction by the Babylonians is not arranged according to a clear literary pattern of prophecy and fulfillment. Okay, this is very important here. I am going to argue later on that there is a very significant prophecy and fulfillment component, especially in Kings. Okay, there's a few scattered prophecies. For example, remember Joshua prophesied that the one that builds up the wall of Jericho will be cursed, right? And his sons will die. Well, that is fulfilled later on. Okay? But outside of that, Joshua and Judges really don't have that strong prophetic prophecy and fulfillment motif. Samuel has a little bit, but it's more within Kings that you see it, and overall, you don't have that motif. Okay? Theological interpretation of Israel's history in terms of working out of the stipulations of the Book of the Law is very crucial within the history. At crucial point, Solomon's prayer of dedication. Okay? And he's trying to interact with Pentateuchal understandings. Okay, in the prayer. And you need to compare and contrast it. Although, we probably could compare and contrast Samuel, 1 Samuel 12, which is talking about kingship and what Deuteronomy said about kingship and its interactions. Okay, now, I'm going to skip over most of this stuff here on history, okay? You can read it. I am going to summarize this section on history, which is a rather long section, and in this way. We probably should understand, okay, the history of Joshua through 2 Kings as a unique kind of history that you're not used to. So if you call it history, you're going to be deceiving yourself. Okay? Because history in the 20th and really 19th through 21st century has been one in which there is a positivistic understanding that somehow we can know what actually happened. Right? But in most behavior science classes, you are experimented with and you are taught that you would not know really what happened. Remember the cheap tricks that are played in Introduction to Psychology? For example, somebody would rush into the room, masked or whatever, and shoot me. I fall down. Larger history is going to have a totally different dynamic, and this is why the positivism, that's a certain philosophical school of thought that somehow believes that you can actually identify the events clearly and be objective about it. Well, that really can't happen anymore. Okay? We understand that it doesn't happen. That's why I said historians now write from specific angles. And that's what we're having here. Okay? Deuteronomy is the keystone, the hermeneutic key of understanding. And Furthermore, the writing style is very, very different. Okay? Because, and this is once again probably new material, and many of the most recent scholars, and I'm talking about scholarship between maybe 2002 to 2007. There's been a real, real in-depth study of orality and writing, literacy. Okay? One scholar that's very, very interesting, David Carr, C-A-R-R. Okay? David Carr. He has written a recent book that analyzing the way people wrote and probably read. And one of his major conclusions in terms of Israel, to make a long book very, very short, is that really people, their reading is very different than the way you, because he said that that would destroy your memory, so you shouldn't write. You didn't know that, did you? Okay, so Plato was strongly against it. He was against writing out things. He says you should remember it all. Once you start writing it, you will forget. Okay? Well, it's kind of interesting because we know from Egypt, Mesopotamia, and in the surrounding countries, and in Israel, most likely, writing was used as a tool for helping them in terms of remembering an oral story. Okay? So they memorized it, and writing was basically a crutch or an aid to memorization. Now remember, they didn't use vowel points, so they had to recite it based on the letters that were there. Okay, the consonants that are there. And to do that, it's done best if you have the story memorized. You see what I mean? Well, and that's probably why the writing style is very different than a history textbook. Okay? It is written, we might call it history-like writing, but it's written in a way that you would remember it. Do you see what I mean? Okay, so remember in the lecture on rhetorical criticism, memory, how people are going to remember it is very crucial. Well, actually, that's the same in terms of the writing. So, for example, you have repetition. Okay, you have a structuring, which when you memorize it, you can remember the structure and it helps you remember things. Do you see what I mean? So, the by fiction is not meant something that's not true. Okay, it's not meaning not true. Okay? In this case, fiction is a genre description of writing style. Okay? So, it's history, but if you're going to have people memorize it, they have to enjoy it. Right? Most of you don't enjoy reading just hardcore history. Okay? If I threw a couple history books at you, you'd probably scream. Well, especially if it hit you. Right? You see what I mean? And so, but if you read Kings, the stories are so interesting. You could spend hours reading them because they're so fun. Right? Right? But the part that gives chronologies aren't good, right? First and second, First Chronicles chapter 1 through about 8, almost through 9. You know, it's just name of people. You know, he begat who. Okay? But once you start writing it, it's fiction-like, so there's an aspect to enjoyment, but really, enjoyment's not the key. The key is memory. So it's a memory device. And the memory device is, it makes it into a story that can be orally transmitted. Okay? But at the same time, it's written so that there's stability within it. Okay? Because we know that anything just plain oral will not maintain things. So, it is history. We can find history in it, but history is not the key. Like fiction is Meir Sternberg's language, and you can get it in a lot of the literary critical works. Okay, now, I am going to skip over a section here. You'll notice that there's a lot of... in here. Okay, now once we've understood that in terms of the historiography, okay, so within that frame of reference of history-like story, memory, okay? There is a unique unity of Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and Kings, okay? The purpose of this work is basically hortatory, exhortatory, in other words, to, you know, lift you up. It's to make you do something, and we're going to talk about what it's trying to make you do, okay? And if you learn this, it will really help you in when you do sermons in this whole area, okay? And in that sense, it is continuous with the book of Deuteronomy, which is often described as preached law, okay? So what you have here is, it's history written to actually exhort you, okay? So it's not just plain history, okay? With explicit statement that these events happen according to the Word of God, or a statement similar meaning, appears to be operating in the relationship between the two largest segments of the work. The first segment, segmentation of the Deuteronomic history, results in the separating the books of Deuteronomy from Joshua through 2 Kings. We thereby see that Deuteronomy, in that it is almost totally a number of Mosaic speeches, right? That's what it is, Mosaic speeches, function as an expression of the prophetic word of God, and that Joshua through 2 Kings mainly recounts the event that constitutes its exact observed fulfillment. Okay? So, what Robert Polzin argues is, if you're going to study Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, take Deuteronomy, put it at your side, okay? Read it over a couple times, and then as you read the text, realize that there is a crucial element. Remember that in the laws, in Deuteronomy, there is, right, remember, cursing and blessing, right? And if they abide by the law, they will be blessed. If they don't, they will be cursed and ultimately lose the land. Guess what? The whole book moves in that direction, right? They lose the land. Where does 2 Kings end? In exile, right? So, if you go through it, you can see this pattern. For example, take Solomon. Okay? Solomon's a cool record in the Bible, right? I mean, wives and concubines. Shoot! Okay? It says he's not supposed to go down to Egypt to collect horses. He's famous for his horses. Right? I mean, if you go down everything that's written about what kings aren't supposed to do, Solomon does them all. Right? He's not supposed to beat up on the people, conscript them, and he does that for construction and making foreigners work. I mean, every single thing is just like tearing out your head. What is this guy doing? Well, if you have Deuteronomy down in your head, then when you read the text, you understand it. You see what I mean? And that's what Polzin is arguing in his work, Moses and the Deuteronomy. Okay? The book of Deuteronomy contains 34 chapters. Almost all of the book consists of reported speech. Okay? Mostly in direct discourse and mostly of Moses. Whereas only about 56 verses are reporting speech. They're reporting that they did speech. Okay? So it's actual discourse. The Deuteronomic narrator, which forms the context for Moses' direct utterance. Okay, so it's as though Moses speaks and the narrator is silent. Okay, on the other hand, Joshua through 2 Kings predominantly reports speech. See, the narrator is reporting speech. Okay, that of the narrator with a significantly smaller amount of reported speech later is dominant. Why? The narrator is judging history. You got it? Whereas in Deuteronomy, Moses is speaking and they just receive it. Very little commentation. You get the idea? Okay? So when you read Joshua through 2 Kings, you have to be able to understand that flow that's taking place. It is as though the Deuteronomist is telling us in Deuteronomy, here is what God has prophesied concerning Israel, but in Joshua the 2 Kings, this is how God's word has been exactly fulfilled in Israel's history, from the settlement to the destruction of Jerusalem. Got it? Make sense? Okay? Now this means that you have to read the text, not in a shallow sense, but you have to read it in a deep sense. You see what I mean? you know, you have to be sensitive as to what's the distinctions. The general point of view of Joshua, the second king, taken as a whole, how Israel's history is dependent upon the word of God, that is the book of Deuteronomy. Okay? Deuteronomy as a repository of standards of historical analysis. Let's skip Friedman. Now, this is going to be on the test. Okay? All of a sudden, people wake up. Okay, it's on the test. Now, scholars have tried to look at this Deuteronomistic history and say, what is the key? Okay? Now, this will be helpful because if you can have the major key or the theme, then every gift, okay? David is presented in such a way that, if you compare 1 and 2 Samuel on David, and then Chronicles, 1 Chronicles on David, and then look at the Psalms on David, okay, and maybe what the prophets tell us about David, and then take the New Testament, what it tells about David, you know that the stories are almost all different. Okay, now, this doesn't mean that they are in conflict as some sort of inerrancy hunt, okay, but what happens is they're using David, okay, as a foil to present a message. Okay? The reason why is that in this book, they want to tell you, okay, Joshua sued 2 Kings, they want to tell you that David, although he's the greatest king ever, okay, although we would think that Hezekiah and Josiah would be good competition for him, but David is the main guy, okay, because they judge all the kings according to David. He was not like their forefather David, right? So David is considered the best. Okay, but if you look at the history of David in 1 and 2 Samuel, you know, he does really good, and then all of a sudden the Bathsheba story. He kills Uriah, right? He murders, and he's blood guilty. Okay? Do you realize that the story of Bathsheba and the killing of Uriah is not in Chronicles? Nathan nails them, chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. Then chapter 13, his household is destroyed because what happens? Tamar is raped by Amnon, right? I mean, you're talking horrible stuff that's taking place. Okay? Then Absalom is going to what? Go after Amnon and kill him, right? Because he raped his sister. I mean, this is, you know, I mean, it's nitty-gritty stuff. You know, most of this history is not written this way in Chronicles. And you see David, a disheveled, broken man. And in fact, when Absalom forms a coup d'etat and actually has sex with all of his concubines on top of the royal palace, sort of a Deuteronomistic eye for an eye justice on David for the stealing of Uriah's wife. Remember, I mean, it's kind of like working out in a scary, scary story. Okay, he's a broken man, right? He can't even command his people, to kill Absalom. I mean, and it's even worse. I mean, he's destitute. He walks out with his head down, you know? I mean, the whole passage is just unbearable. Even his advisors are saying, come on, we won the victory! Right? You know, and sort of like the story ends with this really down. Well, the stories are different. But the message that's trying to be told, according to Martin Note, is that, you know what? The people in exile had to hear the message of David as the best king who, when he sinned, was judged. So no one is untouched by God's judgment. You get the message? So you take the best and you use them as an example and you judge them. Chronicles is not interested in that and they leave it out of the history. It shows all the good parts. So in real life, if you try to reconstruct the historical David, you have a big problem. Okay? Because it's a very unique combination of all those stories about him. So, but Martin Noe says, when I look at that David story, when I look at the whole series of stories, what I have is that, for Martin Noe, the corpus was designed only to show that God's action leading to the destruction of Israel and Judah were justified. Okay? His judgment of David is justified. His judgment of the people of Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem was justified. Thus, the past was used only in order to explain the present, and no hope was articulated for the future. You're judged. Okay? That's how our friend Martin Note, with his cigar in hand, thought. Okay? It doesn't look like it's burning, though, does it? Okay. Now, his friend, Gerhard von Rad, we've already heard of Martin Note, is correct. But von Rad is correct also. He says judgment, and then after that, repentance is necessary. Okay? Von Rad understood the material not fundamentally to be a history of Israel, but to be an account of the Word of God as it functioned within the ongoing life of Israel. Thus, Yahweh's Word is active in the history of Judah, creating that history, and that in a double capacity. Number one, as a law, judging and destroying, Martin Note, okay, as gospel, it's like Luther, right? I.e., in David's prophecy, which was constantly being fulfilled, saving and forgiving. And the crux is, you know, repentance. That's the crux. Repentance makes that twist. Now, one more statement. Thus, there is a fusion of the Mosaic and Davidic tradition, and the result is a relatively simple message for the people of God. Repent and trust God's promise, which will not fail. The instructional hortatory language makes sense, and only if there is hope for the future. So, the story that all this history is intended that you read the history, and when it's all said and done, you go back and say, wow, even big characters like David, they sinned, but you know what? God forgave them. I've read Chronicles, and he did a good job. He did all those songs. He wrote 72 psalms that we sing. Yeah, that means that when he repented, right, 2 Samuel chapter 12, that God forgave. We have a problem. This is not written correctly. Okay, we should probably say that von Rad teaches forgiveness. Okay, so everyone change your notes on this. I have to put up a new PowerPoint. In terms of God's forgiveness, okay, saving and forgiveness. Because it is actually, I don't know why this came in, it is actually Wolf that says to have forgiveness you have to have repentance. Okay, do you get that very clear on there? Follow this PowerPoint around. So, Note argues judgment. Okay, judge. Okay? Von Rad argues forgiveness. Okay, but he sees it as pure grace. And then Wolf says, hey, you got to have repentance between judgment and forgiveness and repent. Okay? There has to be a bridge in here, okay, before the grace can take hold. Okay, Wolf emphasized the repentance theme and demonstrates the important role it played in key passages. The repentance passage in Kings 8, the Solomon's Prayer. He would disagree with Von Rad, however, regarding a specific character of hope. Wolf would stress that certain passages, 1 Kings, in God's response to repentance, people in the past, there would be a comparable response in the future. God would hear and forgive them. To go into more detail is kind of hard. You realize that there's multiple covenants, right? And when you talk about a Davidic covenant, we usually look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. Okay? There, remember, David says, I want to build God a house. Okay? And he turns to Nathan and says, I want to build God a house. Is that okay? And Nathan says, go ahead, do it. Whatever you do is blessed. Right? So chapter 7 is before chapter 11 where he does the Bathsheba thing. Okay, so he's cool. He can do anything. But Nathan walks down the road a little bit and then God speaks to him and says, no, that's not what I want you to do. And a classic example where you have to understand that prophets can prophesy wrong. And they're not stoned. Right? He had to go back and say, oh, I'm sorry. You know, I was wrong. Actually, you can't build God a house. God's going to build you a house. And by house, there's a play on the word dynasty. Okay? Remember? And then there is a covenant. Now, scholars then go crazy about this covenant because they interpret it in two ways. They do a little source critical redaction of it, and some scholars say it's unconditional. God's going to give an unconditional covenant to David. No matter what happens, there's going to be a David on the throne. Or they see it as conditional. That is, if their heart is true to Yahweh. And Solomon goes away, so the kingdom gets divided, etc. Okay? So he had to obey Yahweh, but he didn't. Right? He didn't obey Deuteronomy chapter 17. Therefore, they lost the kingdom. Now, if there's repentance, he says, then the forgiveness is going to be given, grace is offered. Okay? So you've seen the three basic major scholars. Okay? Martin Note, Gerhard von Rahn, forgiveness, Wolf, who adds repentance. Okay? Now, Walter Brueggemann, an American scholar, these other ones are all German. Walter Brueggemann, although his name sounds German to me, okay, said, you know what? Yeah, repentance is good, but repentance is sort of a negative thing. He says that there's another component to it. He says that in all this, in this dynamic, I agree with this basically, but you know what? The people of Israel are also being offered a carrot. Okay? They're being offered a bonus if they repent. And that bonus is the whole idea of good. And he takes this from Deuteronomy 30, and he says, listen, it begins with this Hebrew word tov, and it becomes the key to how you look at this whole history. He writes, alongside repentance motif, a counter theme which motivates Israel to repent, and which offers promises and assurance to Israel when she repents. This dimension of kerygma, that's the preaching, okay, is found in the word good. Okay? The good is manifested in Israel as doer of good, covenant responsibility, Israel as the recipient of good, the land as good, you're going to get restored the land, good in the word, Davidic house is vehicle of good. Wow, it's good all over the place. Okay? Now, Furtham offers another thing, and he says, you know, there's a whole other dimension that's missing still. It's all right, but, you know, this is all cool, but what's the big problem? The big problem, ultimately, was idolatry. Right? They began to serve other gods. And he says, you know, that Deuteronomistic message about no other gods must be brought into the picture. Okay, remember, you're going to have to be able to give this to me in a short essay. Okay? And he says, listen, Furtham says, that the first and second in the Reform numbering commandment, Deuteronomy 5, 7-10, together with a certain understanding of God, constitutes the heart of the concern of the Deuteronomistic historian. Okay, no other gods. A key question raised by the exile is stated in 1 Kings 9, and 8, Deuteronomy 29, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Okay? The focus of the response is on unfaithfulness to God manifested fundamentally in the worship of other gods. Remember? You know, Solomon could have got away with his 1,000. That's the no-no. Okay? That's where it broke. Okay, and therefore, Furtham's idea of no other God needs to be added in here. Okay, and it's about now where we say, wow, okay, so if this is a hermeneutical key, you can probably put it in a sentence and remember it, you know? The hermeneutical key of the former prophets is that God is going to judge the sin, He will forgive them if they will repent, and at the same time, He's offering them good if they repent. And then what do they have to repent of? Unfaithfulness. Does that make sense? Actually, it's pretty succinct. And each one of these scholars have added something. Now, you probably learned something on the sidelines that you never thought you'd learn. Now you understand why we study so much. Most scholars tend to bring out certain points that they can see. No, none of us can see everything, okay? And these scholars have been very faithful over the years. They've built on each other's works and they developed. And actually, in this case, it's very, very keen, okay? Judgment, forgiveness, repentance, good, and then ultimately no other gods. Each one built specifically on each other's ideas and did not deny what the other one said. Okay? So you can extend. Now, this must be used as a key. Does that make sense? So whenever you read anything in Joshua, Judges, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, this is what's behind it. Okay? No other gods, the language of forsaken, the covenant is all there. We don't need to get that. Okay? I think we'll end this up there. Make sense? Okay, I'm going to close this off and we're going to begin...